So I thought today I would speak on, well, really it's about living the kingdom of God. So before, as we read Mark chapter 4, it actually talks about this, and I want to dwell a bit and a bit of time in there. But before we do, I'll just read you 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 12, because it sort of establishes the context of what we're going to talk about. And it's David speaking here, and he says, "Wherefore David blessed Yahweh before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be you, Yahweh, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of you, and you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." Well, those are, you know, quite lovely words. But there's one key element I just want to bring out there for, and it's the fact that David says, all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom. So God reigns, we know this, God reigns over all the earth. The whole earth is his kingdom. Now that's whether we know it or not, and whether we like it or not, regardless. The fact is God made the whole earth, this is his kingdom. So, in effect, the kingdom of God has lasted since the very beginning of creation. So, as in, this is his realm. Now, as disciples of Christ, if we come to Mark 4, we're told in verse 11, Christ tells us that we are, it is given to us to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. So what does that actually mean? Because when we think about the kingdom of God, it almost always is referred to as the political kingdom. When Christ comes back, he will establish his kingdom on earth, or God's kingdom on earth. Not that it's something new, because God does rule over the whole earth, but rather it's a confirmation of his rule for all the world to see. This is, and you know, this is a fundamental doctrine of our faith. It's something that we all as Christadelphians hold very dear. The fact that Christ is coming back to establish his kingdom. However, the mystery of the kingdom of God that was described here by Christ in Mark is not the political kingdom, because the statement of Jesus is in direct response to the disciples questioning him about the parable of the sower. So how is the parable of the sower related to the political kingdom of Christ when he comes again? The parable of the sower is about how we respond to the word of God, to the gospel, when it's some seed falls onto the good ground, some seed falls onto the stony ground, and birds come and eat it. That's not the kingdom of God, how we think of it. And then, in fact, if you go on further into the chapter, we have the kingdom of God used as a grain of mustard seed, which then grows into all the earth. We have another parable of the kingdom of God where a man goes to cast seed on the ground and it brings forth fruit, and he puts in sickle because the harvest has come, etc. All of these are not talking about the kingdom of God how we think of them. Now, it also says that it's the mystery of the kingdom of God that Christ came to reveal. So if we again think about the political kingdom, all the Jews were waiting for the political kingdom of the Messiah to be established. They were waiting for it and they were expecting it. Now, that whether they thought Christ was the Messiah or not is regardless. They all thought that someone was coming to establish the political kingdom. So clearly that's not a mystery if everyone in the society knew about it. The disciples on numerous occasions were asking Christ whether he was going to set up his kingdom then. Or when Christ entered Jerusalem with the triumphal entrance and all the crowds were there expecting him to become king. That's not a mystery that was revealed by Christ, because if Christ had been there or not, they were still expecting it. When we look at the word kingdom, though, I think we might gain a little bit more insight into what we're actually talking about. Because the word in the Greek doesn't just mean a political kingdom. It does, but it's got much more nuanced meaning than just straight political kingdom. It has the idea of royal power, kingship, dominion, rule, sovereignty. And an interesting quote that I found in Strong's on one of its meanings for kingdom is that it's not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but rather the right or the authority to rule over a kingdom. And I think this is exactly where we start to get what this mystery of the kingdom of God is about, that Christ was teaching. This is, the kingdom of God is really the sovereignty of God. That is the right of God to rule over us in our hearts. Because as I read at the very beginning, the whole earth is actually already under his control anyway. It's under his rule. He's exalted as head over all. But it's us acknowledging that now, that's something new. That's a mystery that the disciples hadn't known or hadn't heard about that was now being revealed to them. If we turn to Matthew 12:28, or maybe we'll just read it, but Matthew 12:28, Christ says, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." That is, the sovereignty of God has come unto them. The right of God through Christ to rule over their hearts and our hearts. So this was not a physical change which they were all expecting. They all were expecting this physical change where Christ, someone would come along and destroy the Romans and then the kingdom would be established. No, this is a mental change and it's an emotional change in our heart and in our mind. It's not the physical change of rulership. It's what goes on here. And Christ talks about this in a bit more detail in Luke 17. Luke 17 verses 20 to 21, he says, so the Pharisees here are demanding him to, I'll read verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, there is much debate about what actually that verse means, but I think it's quite simple. The kingdom is it's the sovereignty of God within each one of us. And he states it, the kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, "Lo here," or "Lo there," for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. That is the right of God to rule our hearts. So for us as disciples in Christ, the kingdom of God, or his sovereignty, is something that's happening now in us. We need to be living our lives, we all know this, we need to be living our lives like we are in the kingdom already. Because really we are. It's not outside, But in our hearts it is. God is ruling us right now. He's ruling us through Christ. So when Christ returns to establish that kingdom, that's really just a confirmation of a rule which he already has over our hearts and our minds as disciples in Christ, or at least should have. Turn with me to 1 John 4, because this John talks about this in a different kind of way. And if we read from verses 15 to 18, this is what John says. He says, verse 15 of chapter 4, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Therefore is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love." So these verses talk about the sovereignty of God slightly differently. If we confess that Christ is the Son of God, then God will dwell in us. That's the same as saying, as baptized brethren in Christ, we acknowledge God as the ruler of our hearts. Notice what it says in 16 and 17. "We have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." So if we live with God dwelling in us, we have the love of God, a love that's shown to all our brothers and sisters and to the world, right? It's a love that shows mercy and compassion to everyone. But when we allow God to dwell in us and to reign over our hearts and to show his love to everyone around us, then our love is made perfect in that we have nothing to fear when the day of judgment comes. Because we know that the kingdom will be ours. We will be in the kingdom because of the love, the mercy, and the compassion that God has for us. And the verses even go further than that. They say that those who fear don't have that perfect love. Now that's something which I think we probably all struggle with. I do. So, because I do, I think you do. You know, you often lapse into, well, maybe not often, but, you know, you lapse into a fear of what may come, the unknown, that will I be admitted into the kingdom, or maybe Christ won't accept me. I've done, you know, I've sinned here, I've done that, might not get into the kingdom. The knowledge of what I've done, the knowledge of, you know, in my past history, how desperately wicked I am, so often ensures that you can see yourself utterly turned away from the judgment seat. But if we carry on with that attitude, we're effectively saying that Christ cannot save us, our sins are too bad, and that we're doomed. It's actually just a self-fulfilling prophecy. Because if we do have that view, we are doomed. If we believe that Christ can't, if we doubt that Christ can actually save us in the kingdom, then we're doubting his power, and we're doubting the power of the Holy Spirit, And if we doubt the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ is very plain that if we doubt, we can't be saved. Now, I think this is all about the frame of mind that we have, in which we view our Lord. And I think we can sum this up by looking at two examples of people in Scripture who had two different frames of mind. The first one is a mind that is constantly trying to win God's favour. And when failure comes, he's bogged down with the fear of what God thinks or what the consequences are going to be. And a good example of this is in Job. If we just turn to Job, and we'll start in chapter 3. Really, we could read quite a lot here, but what we'll do is read from... okay, we'll start in verse 20. Maybe read to about... we'll read to the end. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. If we just flick over with those ideas, just flick over a few more pages to chapter 7. And again, we have the same mentality coming out here. Verses 17 to about 19. What is man that you should magnify him, and that you should set your heart upon him, and that you should visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long will you not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto you, O you preserver of men? Why have you set me as a mark against you, so that I am a burden to myself? Can you see the frame of mind that Job is in? He's got God is constantly watching his every move. He's hedged him in. He's waiting for Job to fall so that he can punish him. He's waiting for him to sin. Job feels he can't escape. God is there constantly, always watching him. That's one frame of mind. The other frame of mind talks about a very similar thing, but in a totally different context. Come with me to Psalm 139. And if we read from... Well, we could read this whole chapter. So, we won't. But if we go, say, verses 5 to 10, maybe. You have beset me... This is David, obviously, speaking about God. You have beset me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. And then if we flick down, well, we could just keep reading. But if we go down to verses 23 to 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, David is talking about this exact same thing. God is there constantly watching him. But look at the frame of mind in which he is in. It's totally opposite. This is a God who, unlike Job's one, well, like Job's one, he's seeing absolutely everything and he's watching everything that we do. But unlike Job's one, this is a God that is watching him so that he can help him, so that he can guide him, so that he can, as security. David's not complaining about this. He's rejoicing about it. He's, look at what David says. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. He's saying, you know, enter me. Make, help me. Guide me. Keep me. One frame of mind, Job's frame of mind, is constantly battling. He's fearing a God that is always there. He's either there to punish or there to reward. The other frame of mind has accepted who we are. Every single one of us is going to fail. And we have failed already. And because of this, that frame of mind has let God into their hearts to inspect them, to have his character flowing through them, because they know that they can't do anything of themselves, so that they can be led to his sovereignty. And they've accepted that when the kingdom comes, they will be saved. Not because of anything they did, but because God is a merciful God. Now, of course, we all know that acknowledging that we will be saved when the kingdom comes is by no means an excuse to keep sinning. We know that. Christ came to save us and he died for us. And what that means is that we should be motivated to continue each day as though we are in the kingdom already. As Galatians 5 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So it's a motivation to actually live as though, you know, we are in the kingdom right now. That's not an excuse to keep sinning. It leaves no room for sin whatsoever. In Romans 14, and this is in the context of meat being offered to idols, Romans 14, verse 17, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what is going to be in the kingdom of God. We know that. But it is also what's going to, what is right now. If we act with righteousness, peace, and joy, and from 1 John, love. All of these attributes are shown by us right now, or should be shown by us right now. That is the kingdom of God right now. If we're living under the sovereignty of God, that in that frame of mind of David, it's positive. It's a positive outlook, and it's a way of life that is continually letting God come through our actions. It's easy for us, I think, to build around ourselves a fence, basically, to separate ourselves from the world. So we block out the evil that is out there. But in doing so, we forget the core values of the kingdom of God, which are in our hearts. Because what this does, a fence that is being built around us to block out the evil so that we aren't contaminated by it, builds exactly that frame of mind which Job was in. We're being hedged about. God is there, you know, closing in on us. This is a negativity that fears lest if we break down those barriers, Christ will judge us unworthy. If we have the frame of mind of David, though, there is no negativity. In fact, there are no barriers. There is no fence blocking us round. Rather, it's a life that is about righteousness, peace, joy, love. So we don't actually need a fence to block us out, but rather we don't need a fence to block the world from coming in. Rather, what we do is push the kingdom of God out. A light shining in a dark place. So there's no room for fear of failing. There's no room for fear of what could happen. Because that's not letting God rule your heart. Now that by no means involves compromising anything that we stand for. Because we are a light shining the kingdom of God to this world. We shine out to everyone around us. The fear of what the world could do, or sin, what sin can do, is just a non-issue because we are filled with God's Spirit, in essence. The last verse I want to go to is in Ephesians chapter 3. And in verse 12, well, it's in verse 11, shall we say. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed, God obviously purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now we've kind of jumped right in the middle of Paul's statement here, but this gives us a good context. We, according to the eternal purpose which God has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. If we just go down then into verses 17 to 18, Paul carries on saying that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, not only having Christ rule our hearts gives us confidence when we stand before him at the judgment seat, but it also gives us confidence and a boldness, as it says here, in that we can come to God directly. That Christ has ripped that curtain in two that was previously blocking us off from God. So he has, by ripping that curtain in two, he has given us the boldness and the directness to come to God directly so that he can bring his sovereignty into our hearts personally. A direct relationship with God. That's the mystery which Christ revealed to his disciples so long ago. His sacrifice, what we come to remember each week, is something that gives us a direct and an intimate relationship with with Christ, and a direct and an intimate relationship with God. So let us, as we take the bread and the wine, remember that fact. As you remember Christ's sacrifice, it's this act has given us confidence and boldness to come to God, not because of what, because of ourselves, but because we acknowledge that He is the ruler of our hearts, of our minds, of our actions, so that we can live a life that shows the kingdom of God to all those around us. A light in a dark place. And it's a life that knows that because of God's mercy, not because of anything we could do, but because of God's mercy, we will be partakers of the marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ returns. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be glory in the Ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.